you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to Psalm 1, what we just sang. We'll read that. And then 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. Let's give our diligent, humble, and believing attention to the infallible, inspired, and authoritative Word of God from the first Psalm. Psalm 1, blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, 2 Peter 1, I'll be reading out of the New King James Version, 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear again God's holy word, 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Amen. Please be seated, and let's pray. O God in heaven, even in light of the fact that this may be a bit of a longer service than our children might tolerate, we pray that through the time we spend, you would enrich us, that you would direct those channels of living water to the roots of our hearts, that we might drink deeply of your grace and kindness. We pray that you would use the sermon this morning, the opening up of your word and truth, to be a rich blessing for us, your people, and for those who do not know you, that you would bless it to the conversion and salvation of their souls, that they too might walk with Jesus Christ by faith. Lord, now bless the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a few moments ago, you were able and privileged, hopefully most of you were able to see anyway, baptism applied. What these two boys received was a visible sign appointed by the triune God that he instituted to teach his people and by extension the world about himself and about his gospel. Now, what you should have also noticed is that these two precious boys were baptized only after their parents made some solemn commitments. Very important commitments, acknowledgments that they're sinners, statements that they're promising to disciple them and to teach them the principles of Christianity, especially as expressed in our constitutional or theological documents. They promise to pray for them and to model godliness for them. But what I want to zero in on this morning in particular is the fourth promise that they made. And if you didn't catch it, I'll read it again for you. Our ruling elder John asked them this question: do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring Jack and Eben up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant. By all the means that God has appointed. What we want to do this morning is we're going to examine 2 Peter 1 through 11 in a more or less topical textual way. I'm not going to be able to pull out all the exegetical issues and interpretive difficulties of this passage. I'm not going to do a typical sermon here. But drawing from the principles we see from this passage, I want to open up for you this principle that we refer to, this very important part of the Christian life, we refer to as the means of grace. Clay and Lauren, Silas and Mara promised to use all the means that God had appointed to a certain end. The goal is to bring their sons up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to encourage their sons to appropriate for themselves the blessings, and to fulfill the obligations of the covenant. And many of you took the exact same vows when your children were baptized. The concept of means is a bit more familiar to us than the terminology. English, I think, is eroding a bit. We don't use that language very much, but I think you understand what it actually, no pun intended, means. We use means all the time. I think, unless any of you walked here this morning, you use the means of your vehicle to reach the certain end of coming here. If you would like to bake a loaf of bread, which we will enjoy here in a moment, you usually use the means of an oven. If you need to see what time it is, you use the means of a watch, or those of you who are 21st century natives, a phone, to see what time it is. We use tools to accomplish certain things. We have goals, but we know that the goals don't just happen. We have to use certain things that would work together to get to that particular goal. God Himself has given His people means, tools, ways, so that they might know Him, so that they might grow in grace, so that they might grow in holiness. Our theme this morning is that God graciously works through His appointed means to bring His children to glory. The work that God does through these means is a work of grace. You're going to hear the word grace often this morning. It's because we have a very sinful and foolish tendency. We have a sinful and foolish tendency, if you're at all familiar with the concept of the means of grace, to think that the means of grace are actually some form of payment for grace. And they are not. We don't deposit our actions so that God will pay us back. We, motivated by grace, encouraged by God's kindness, enabled by God's power, take hold of those useful ways that He has said, use this, do this, grow thereby, and we do this by faith, and what God does is blesses them according to His good and holy purpose. Please, please, please remember that the means themselves, which we'll talk about in some particular fashion a little bit later, the means themselves are gifts. They're not ends in themselves. They are means to the end of knowing God, growing in grace, and ultimately, standing with Christ in glory. So we're going to look at three things rather simply from the text. And just so you know, the first point and a half is going to be more or less a very large introduction to when we get to the text halfway through point number two, and then drawing from it primarily in our applications in point three. So three simple points: the source of grace, the means of grace, and the life of grace. The source of grace, the means of grace, and the life of grace, as we're looking at how God graciously works through His appointed means to bring His children to glory. after these boys were baptized, we sang the doxology, which hopefully you all know opens up with those wonderful words, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." When we talk about the source of grace, we're not talking about a substance. We're not talking about a coin or some commodity passed around. We're talking about the kindness of God in its fullest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of which is God Himself. What is the source of grace? Probably better asked, who is the source of grace? It's the triune God of grace, which is what Peter actually, or which is to whom Peter alludes as he opens up his letter. But I want you to understand, first of all, the primacy of the grace of God. Children, when we talk about the primacy of something, that means not only is it really important, but that is the first thing, both in importance and in order. The primacy of the grace of God means that in order for us to make any progress in holiness, in order for us even to know God, all of the work begins with Him. He's the one from whom all blessings flow, including that beginning blessing of speaking life to the dead, giving light to the dark, giving sight to the blind, giving forgiveness to the condemned sinner. That great little hymn that we actually don't sing very much. Grace is a marvelous sound, harmonious to the ear. Verse 2 says, "Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man. And all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan, the Father's eternal plan for the redemption of His Son's bride, is one written in the celestial ink of divine grace. The currency by which Jesus purchased His bride, we could call it His bride price, was the shedding of His blood, which He gave in grace. The way a sinner condemned and lost apart from God comes into a saving acquisition of Jesus Christ is by the Spirit's sovereign, wonderful work of grace, which draws the sinner savingly to Jesus, giving him faith so that faith will reach out and take hold of Jesus Christ. Grace contrived the way. People are contriving all kinds of things. Children are contriving ways to cause mischief. God contrives redemption. And that for His own glory. The primacy of grace, you must begin here, because this is where salvation begins. And if you can think about that, according to the Word of God, you can't but then think about the glory of the God of grace, can you? If God is the one who initiates, if God is the one who begins, and if the object of His grace are people like you, who all of you more or less are generally presentable before society right now, wearing nicer clothes than you probably usually do, probably at least my children finally bathed yesterday so they can be presentable in public, we don't think about the fact that we are such absolute, abject, wretched sinners before God. We must hold these equal truths together, because that's what actually makes grace gracious. Hosea is a book of startling imagery. If you know anything of the story of Hosea, God tells the prophet to marry a whore. If the word whore offends you, the Bible offends you. A woman who had given herself to all kinds of other men, and God says, "You go marry that whore. And she's going to cheat on you." And it's, I think, fairly clear, implicit in the text, that the children that Gomer has, it's not clear whether they were actually Hosea's children. And yet, God says, this is a picture of what my people are. We think about the wonderful work that God did in bringing out His people from Egypt. And Hosea alludes to this. And he says in chapter 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son." And there can be a noble and honorable picture that we think of. We think of a father running down to a child in distress and bringing him out, and they together with the smoke and explosions behind them running to freedom. But usually in that image in your mind, the son is worth saving. The son is at least something that you could understand the father showing affection to. But the son, who is redeemed from Egypt, had almost in every respect become a part of Egypt. Hosea goes on and says, as they called them, so they went from them, and they sacrificed to Baals. They burned incense to carved images. This son was not this otherwise attractive son, obedient son who was the helpless victim of his captors. No, he was a willing prisoner in the bonds of idolatry who hated God. And if you want a more accurate picture of what it looked like for God to redeem His son out of Egypt, it's bringing a son covered in refuse, covered in vomit, covered in filth, kicking and screaming in unwillingness to be saved. And the father drawing him all the way to safety. Does that change the picture of grace? That's who you are. That's who I am. That's who Jack and Eben are, by nature. Haters of God. Haters of one another. And then Hosea says, on behalf of the Lord, I taught Ephraim to walk. I took him by the arms. But they didn't know I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. This is what God does. What kind of God would stoop down to the unlovable and with His hands teach them how to walk? With His kindness, draw them into His glorious, holy, pristine fellowship. This is the God of grace. We make two great errors here. All of us do. One or the other or both. And here are the two great and borderline blasphemous sins we commit against God when we get this wrong. On the one hand, we actually think God shows grace deservedly. We don't think of ourselves as that unlovable. We don't think of ourselves as that disgusting, repulsive. We don't think of ourselves as Ezekiel 16 described the people of God, as this forsaken, abandoned child lying in its placental filth, abandoned and left for dead. We don't think of ourselves. We think when God shows grace to me, it's actually good for Him. Isn't he lucky to have me? Oh, the wicked, hellish self-righteousness behind that mindset absolutely perverts and corrupts true grace. But there's another error that we commit here. And that's the error and the great sin that thinks that God gives grace reluctantly, that He shows it unwillingly, that He shows kindness to us, but only after He holds His nose. That's not how God shows grace. This is actually fueled not by first a self-righteousness, but by a suspicion of the goodness and kindness of God, a doubt of His word. Both are great sins against God's character. Both are wicked, abhorrent perversions of the truth. And when Peter greets a church by saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ," that multiplication isn't dropped out with a tiny little measurement. No, it is poured upon the people of God from a God who gives it undeservingly and without regret. This is the God of grace. This is the source of grace. I hope you're thinking right now, in non-eloquent terms, how do I get some of that? How do I know that God? How can I familiarize myself with the God who'd be willing so condescendingly and so sovereignly and so gloriously to show grace to people like that? This is where we talk about the means of grace. If the source of grace is from the God from whom all blessings flow, the means of grace are God's appointed way to obtain and to benefit from those blessings. I want you to begin to learn, first of all, that these are God's appointed means of grace. And these are going to be in two categories. God has His own way of working, and then God has appointed certain things for us to use. And I want to deal with the first right now. God works in a particular way in His own sovereign wisdom. I hope you know that God is free to work when, how, where, and with what or whatever He wills. Anything, therefore by implication, in this sense, anything can be used by God as a means of grace, including sin. Including sin. That often quoted but so sadly infrequently lived text in the Bible, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. All things. You see, we cannot use sin as a means of grace. We do not sin so that God's grace may abound. We don't do that. But sometimes we forget that God can use sin and has used sin and does use sin that His grace may abound. You might object. God can use horrendous, wicked actions of men to bring me to a place of fullness and of holiness and of godly consistency. Aren't I supposed to wallow endlessly in a victim identity? Aren't I supposed to use that as a way to gain social and political traction? Is there ever any hope for me as a victim? Am I not always branded? The gospel offers something far better than the victim culture. God uses sin. If you don't believe it, there are two great examples bracketing the Old and New Testaments. The attempted murder and abduction and selling of a man named Joseph by his brothers. When Joseph at the end of his life says, "Now that I'm in power, I'm getting back at you reparations. I'm going to get back at you. That's true." No, he says, "You intended it. Your heart, what you wanted to do was so obscenely wicked. God meant it for good." That's what the gospel teaches us. You don't think God can use sin to do good? Do you know about the cross? What is the greatest evil ever committed on the face of this earth? Ever. Without exception and without any close parallel. It's when the entire world, the Gentiles headed by Pilate, the Jews headed by Rome, and their wicked high priests, banded together to crucify the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ was crucified by the hands of sinful men. And Peter says, "But this was according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God." If you don't think that God can use sin for the greatest good conceivable, and actually does so frequently in the lives of His people, you don't understand God. Richard Sibbes says that he that does not have God to trust in when he is unfaithfully dealt with in the world, what a wretched man is he. When you're unfaithfully dealt with in the world, please, don't give in to the grievance culture, the false grievance gospel. Submit yourself to the hand of a holy and wise God. and entrust yourself to His grace. God is free to use any means He chooses, including sin, including the most horrific and terrible kinds of suffering imaginable, some of which you all know too intimately. But we bless God that He doesn't only use those things, does He? He has appointed other ways. I want to first begin by talking about understanding these means of grace. What do I mean by means of grace? I've often asked this question to people, actually many of you. I say, if I use the term means of grace, do you know what I'm talking about? And all too often I kind of get not really. As I said, the concept is a lot more familiar than the terminology in some respects. Now, I've used this analogy with some success, and so I'll use it again to many of you. Each morning, except for that little season of time when it just tasted terrible for me, each morning I really do enjoy coffee, as I think many of you do. The smells and the tastes and the just that it's not sacramental, it's close. As you read the Bible in the morning, it's a wonderful gift from God, isn't it? It's a wonderful gift. But I doubt that any of you, when you brew your pot of coffee, drink it out of the pot. Neither do you hook up an IV line and run it straight into your veins. No, what you use is you take a suitable vessel, often referred to as a mug or a coffee cup, and you go to the source of that black and bitter goodness, and you put it into something that will make it able to be used to your benefit, and you take it to wherever you're going to go. You see, the cup is the means to that source of blessing that you want to use. We use means all the time. That is not at all to liken God's grace to coffee, although coffee is a gift of God's grace. How do you benefit from the endless, bottomless, undiminishing reservoir of God's kindness and grace? You take hold of the means. Our catechism says something amazing. After opening up the law and saying that no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but daily breaks them in thought, word, and deed, it condemns every single individual. It says, what then does God require of us to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin? What are God's terms for a sinner to flee from hell? What are God's terms for us to lay down our arms and to enter into not merely a peace treaty with Him, but a full and joyful communion with Him? What are His terms? Are we to render up the firstborn of our bodies? Are we to give ourselves to be burned? Are we to pay a sum of money? No, these are God's terms. Faith in Jesus Christ. He provides the term, Jesus. Believe in Him. Receive Him. Rest upon Him. Term number one, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Term number two, repentance unto life. What is repentance unto life? It's fleeing from that which will damn you forever and destroy your life and make you miserable. Fleeing from that which is offensive to God into the very presence of God, who is all too and all gloriously willing to forgive and receive sinners. Those are God's terms. Believe in Jesus and flee from your sin to me. Hardly hard terms, are they? These are the gracious terms of the gospel. And having then received Jesus and fled to God for refuge, what do we do? Are we to be mystics and just stare, glazing longingly up into the heavens and just contemplate? No! We take hold of the means that God has given, and do so diligently. Now, for a title of a sermon, or for a sermon entitled The Means of Grace, I'm not going to talk about the means of grace very much. But chiefly, these are the means of grace. How do you grow in the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? How do you take hold of those blessings that God promises to His people in the gospel? We do so with the means, the coffee cup, if you will, of the Word, of sacraments, and of prayer. God can use whatever means He wants. God can use no means. God commands us to use primarily these means: the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. We must do these things not as this new sanctified, baptized checklist of duties, but we go about doing them in dependence on the Holy Spirit, longing for and looking for the blessing of Jesus Christ by faith. The three ingredients to make the means helpful: the blessing of Christ, the work of the Spirit, and faith. You must read the Word. You must hear the Word of God preached. Note this, and I was reading a wonderful article by Ian Hamilton this past week where he points out that John Calvin mentions that a mark of the true church, the marks of the true church, is not, and I've made this mistake, it's not the preaching of the Word alone. He is very clear, Calvin is, to say it's the right preaching and hearing of the Word. You understand that there's actually a mutual responsibility. Before God and under the oversight of this session and in accountability to my presbytery, I must preach the Word and you must listen. You must hear. You must obey. You must read it to yourself. You must read it in your families. You must hide it in your heart. You must memorize it. Write it into your mind. You must take hold of God's truth. This is the chief, the primary, the most important and significant means of grace. Because without the Word, the sacraments are useless. Without the Word, how do we know how to pray? It's the Word of God, first and foremost, blessed by the Spirit of God. And if you do not read the Word, if you do not love the Word, if you do not know the Word, there is no reason for you to have any expectation of growth in the Christian life. If you don't love the Word of God, you can't be a Christian. Because God's sheep hear the voice of Christ and they know it. And may I add into that, they love it. You must love the Word. It's the primary means of grace. It should be no surprise to you, this is why Satan focuses so much upon corrupting the teaching of the Word, upon distracting from the hearing of the Word, upon distracting you day by day from attending to the Word. It's why you are tempted, fathers, to be lazy and not lead your families in family worship according to the Word. It's why, children, you have a natural desire to be rebellious and squirmy when your dad or your pastor or your mom open the Word. Because it's good for us. Oh, would God give us hearts to love His Word. We have the sacraments. The sacraments are inextricably related to the Word. In fact, they're visible words. They're only worth anything because of the explanation according to the Word of God. We saw baptism applied. If we said nothing, if we didn't pray for God's help, if we didn't come in faith, if we didn't read the Word, then all this would be an empty ceremony dropping water upon somebody, which can happen at your house. If I didn't say anything in a moment about the breaking of bread and the distributing of wine and what this means, and if we did it according to Christ's appointment, this would be a meaningless observance. But as it is, Jesus Christ and the God of glory is saying, I'm the God who cleanses sinners and draws them into covenant with me. And Jesus Christ comes and says, I'm the Savior who gave myself for sinners, and I'm coming again. You must take, you must eat, you must drink, you must believe. It's a means to knowing the gospel. Just as the words on the page, letters and shapes and signs mean nothing in themselves unless they communicate to you the message. Word, sacraments, prayer. Prayer is where we draw near to God, commune with Him, respond to Him. He speaks to us in His Word and sacrament. We respond to Him in prayer. We repent of our sins. We plead for forgiveness. We plead for help. We recognize that we are without Christ nothing. We seek His blessings. We long for answers. We seek. We knock. We ask. prayer is a means of grace, not a means to change the mind of God, but a means to reorient and align the heart of man and prepare that heart to receive the blessings of grace that come freely from the hand of God. God has said, pray, and I'll answer. He's appointed it as a means for great things. And how impoverished we are. How impoverished we are for neglecting this particular means. Neglecting it in our public prayer meetings. Neglecting it in our homes. Neglecting it in those private places, in the closet. The times when we ought to be drawing near to God. We are impoverished. I want to make one particular application, particularly to the four adults who had their sons baptized, but also to all of you. Why did we baptize these boys? If some of you have little ones who've been baptized, why did you do the same? We did it for the exact same reason that in this congregation we keep our children in worship. We did it for the exact same reason that you must, and all of you must, read the Word of God for yourself and for your children. We did it for the exact same reason that you've committed to pray for them. It is the means appointed, a means appointed, to bring to them the blessings that God has promised. And it would be our folly not to avail ourselves of it. It does none of you any good to sit here and listen to sounds coming from the mouth of this man. The auditory and audible interaction means nothing. You accrue no merit before God for tolerating another discourse that needs to come to an end soon. But if you hear what I'm saying, and if what I'm saying is faithful to the Word of God, which we're going to talk about in just a second, and you take hold of it by faith, this is to the salvation, the edification, the strengthening, and the comfort of your soul. It's a means. The baptism is a means. Prayer, means. Word, means. Godly living, a means. All of them that we must seek God's favor through and cannot expect God's blessing without. That's why we do it. Well, to bring this to some concluding application, which is the entirety of my third point, the life of grace, I want to talk about five aspects from this text very briefly on what does the life of grace look like. What is the effect? What will be the contours of the life that is lived in the way of blessing? If you faithfully and dependently and trustingly avail yourself of the means of grace, what should you see in your life? What kind of life should you live? Well, the life of grace is first and foremost a life of like precious faith. That's how Peter begins, isn't it? Peter, the great apostle, Peter writing to a bunch of Christians whose names we do not know, and he says, your faith is of equal value, equal glory, equal effect as my faith. There's no Petrine supremacy. There's no beginnings of Roman Catholicism here. This is saying, you, believer, if you lay hold of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that you receive from Him is identical to the righteousness that Peter received by faith. It is of equal quality, of equal glory. This is the beginning of the Christian life. This is not the means of grace. This is the entrance of grace into the life. This is justification. where by faith you lay hold of Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven and have your nakedness covered by His perfect, unblemished righteousness. Faith is the beginning. And faith is the continuation of the Christian life. You must live by faith. And likewise, or I should say, and on the other hand, unbelief, just as faith is the entryway into and the continuation of the Christian life, unbelief is the great source of all the miseries and all the waywardness and all the rebellion and all the doubt. It's not believing the words of God. When you live your life not attending to the means of grace, you might blame it on your work schedule, you might blame it on your necessities, you might blame it on your fatigue, or any other thing. You are living in unbelief. You are stating in your conduct, I don't believe this is necessary. I don't believe you will bless me through this. I can do it my way. It's unbelief, and it's a great sin. And it's a sin against God, and it will destroy your life. The contours of a life of grace is a life lived out of a life of like precious faith. But secondly, it's a life propelled by divine grace. It's a life propelled by divine grace. If you look at these verses here in verses 3 through 8, what you find is that what's actually happened is that God has exerted His divine power. It's a greater power than He actually exerted when He created the world. He brings life to a dead sinner, bringing about a new creation, bringing them into fellowship with the Son of His love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this He does by His divine power and by His powerful grace. He has provided exceedingly great and precious promises that each and every one of you are called to take up and to lay hold of and to use and to love. And by these promises, look at this provocative, look at this startling language in verse 4. By laying hold of Christ and His promises, exceedingly great and precious promises, through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. Everything wrong with this world came because of the lusts of our first parents and your participation in your own lusts, your false and sinful desires. There is one way to escape that imprisonment of sinful desire, and that is through the exercise of divine power through which you are united to Jesus Christ. Now, this has been misinterpreted and said, well, this means that sinners, when they're converted, they become God. They become part of God. That is not what this is saying. But what it is saying is that the Christ to whom you are united by way of His promises is a divine Christ, is a Christ who is able to exert saving power. It's the only way to be delivered. It's that grace. It's in union with Jesus, without whom we can do nothing. It's with His Spirit dwelling in our hearts that we can make the progress that's outlined in verses 5 through 8. That these virtues and these adornments to the profession of the gospel actually make increase. It's a life propelled by divine grace. Thirdly, the contours of a life of grace will look like a life of diligent obedience in response to divine grace. Diligent obedience. You'll see it if you look through the words. You'll see it in verse 5. Giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, etc. You'll find it in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your call and election sure. This doesn't mean you sit around navel-gazing asking, am I elect? No. You lay your heart before the law of God and say, am I obedient? Am I living in diligent obedience in response to the grace of God? Does my life demonstrate anything of the indwelling of the living Holy Spirit of Christ? Is my life more in line with the works of the flesh of Galatians 5? Or the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5? Does my life look like the world or does it look like the church? Is there a distinction between me? Is there a distinction between you and this world that is still entrapped in the lusts of the flesh? If you would bear with me, may I, as some say, move from preaching to meddling. Look at your life. Is there a difference in your life between your conduct and a general moral American? Is your life marked by anything unique from your neighbor who's kind, who's generally patriotic, and might help you from time to time, but doesn't know Christ? Is your life adorned by anything more than civic moralism? Is it motivated by a desire just to kind of keep the peace or by a union with the Prince of Peace? Is your life lived where you just want to build wealth, pay your bills, have fun on the weekends, and hope your kids turn out okay? Or is there a desire to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Is there a longing to see Christ glorified in your life, whether by life or by death? This is the great test. This is the great test of the genuineness of the life of faith. And if you recoil against obedience, William Grinnell has a message for you. If you recoil against obedience, he says, therefore, take your foul fingers off the promise and pretend no more that you have faith if you do not freely stoop to place your neck in the yoke of obedience. You are children of Belial. If you don't think obedience is a glorious thing in the Christian life, he says you're a child of Satan. The devil himself may as soon pass for a believer as a disobedient soul. Do you pretend to have knowledge? The devil is a greater scholar than any of you. Do you tremble? He much more. Obedience is the true test of faith. Disobedience is what makes Satan the devil. And disobedience will make you like him also. I speak to you as much as I speak to myself. Obedience is a non-negotiable. There's a particular test of disobedience, which is our fourth contour of the life of grace. I'm trying to bring it to an end. And that is a life, to use the language of Ian Hamilton, a life of corporate and covenantal enjoyment of divine grace. Now, you might hear those words and say, what are you talking about? Or if you know what I'm talking about, you might say, how'd you get it from the text? A life of grace is a life of corporate and covenantal enjoyment of divine grace. How do I get it from the text? Well, English doesn't do a fine job of delineating whether the yous are y'alls, whether the yous are plurals, or whether they're singular. But if you look through the text of 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 8, every single pronoun, every single pronoun is either a second person plural, y'all. Every single pronoun is a first person plural, us. Peter is saying it's given to the corporate community in covenant with God. And interestingly enough, there's only one occasion where he uses a singular pronoun, and that is in verse 9, where it says, for he who lacks these things, singular, is short-sighted, blind, forgetting that as he's claimed, he's been forgiven of his sins. Individualism is a great scourge against godly Christianity. This is a pleading cry that if you are to avail yourself of the means of grace, chiefly the preaching and hearing of the word and the administration of the sacraments, this can only occur in the gathered assembly. This is why James Coates is in prison in Alberta. This is why many other believers are in prison throughout the world. We must worship God together. You must be a part of a church. You must not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the horrendous habit of some. You must, because you get to. Because God says, do this and I will bless you. It's a life of corporate and covenantal enjoyment. We enjoy them, not me, myself, my coffee, and Jesus, but us together. Jesus says, me and all the children you've given me. The church is as non-negotiable to the Christian life as obedience. You must understand this. Finally, the final destination of this is what Peter says in verse 11. It's a life of joyful expectation based upon the certainty of divine grace. Look at what he says. In this way, laying hold of the means of grace, living a life of faith, in this way, you might slide your way into heaven. In this way, we'll be richly provided, abundantly provided, no doubt about it, received by the very hands of Christ into everlasting glory. In this way, what way? In a life lived, propelled by the grace of God, in obedience by faith to the Son of God, looking forward to the glory of God. Too many of us live our lives limping through the Christian life, forgetting that God says the path of the just is like the shining sun that grows brighter under that everlasting, glorious, perfect day. I want to warn you that the path of the worldly, the careless, the negligent, the lazy, is a dusty, dreary, and occasionally exciting path to hell. But the life of the righteous is a life that goes from glory to glory, from grace to grace, transformed from one degree of glory to another, bringing us into the very presence of Christ. The means of grace. Please be familiar now both with the concept and the terminology. But far more than that, lay hold of Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of grace. Trust in Him who gave Himself in grace. Be diligent, Clay and Lauren, Silas and Mara, to teach your sons of this God of grace. All of you look to the King of grace. And when you take hold of His means, the promise here is abundantly and in due time will be supplied to you an entrance where there will be no more means of grace, but only the fullness of enjoyment forever. Amen. Our God in heaven, how we thank You for Your kindness that You list to us as the little children. And though, Lord, we're tired and we wrestle against the laziness and lust of our flesh, oh, we thank You that You condescend to our needs and You've given us grace upon grace. Bless us now as we come to the Lord's table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.